We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. That's all you're going to need, just that page open in your Bible. We're going to begin actually in verse 14, and we're only going to make it to verse 23. We're not going to get all the way to verse 25, which we read this morning. But we're going to start in verse 14 because that's where we left off last week, and I wanted to remind you of some of the things we were saying, and then push forward. Let's start in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come, hear your word, and receive your truth. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to receive it, to hear it. I pray that you will use it to build us up and make us more and more like your son Jesus. I pray that you give me the grace to preach rightly and truly. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin there in verse 14, because in verse 14, we have a summary of the argument that began way back in chapter 7, verse 14 of chapter 10. For by a single offering, he, that's Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, by his life and his death and his resurrection, accomplished what the old covenant priesthood, sacrifices, and tabernacle merely depicted. He enacted what they depicted. As a way, by way of analogy, let's just say you go to a restaurant, maybe a local restaurant, and you sit down and the waitress hands you a menu and you're in the mood for a steak. If you're vegan or vegetarian, just pretend you're in the mood for a steak, and you read the description of this steak and your menu. It's juicy. It looks like it'd be juicy anyway. That the seasoning is just right. It says it's going to be grilled in just the way you want it to be grilled. So you go ahead and order that thing, and you wait for a while. You're reading over your menu, and boy, it looks good. And finally, it comes, and it's sitting there right there in front of you. And your waiter takes the menu away. Why does he do that? Why does she do that? Well, because you don't need the menu anymore. You have the food right before you. The menu at that point becomes obsolete. Now, what if you had the steak sitting there, this nice juicy steak sitting there right before you, and you tell your waitress or waiter when she comes to get the menu, you say, "No, I just want to keep reading about this. I don't want to actually eat it." You'd be a pretty strange person, I think. Very strange person. You'd be a little bit like the first century Jew who's heard the gospel but turns back to Judaism. Or maybe you'd be like the 21st century person who sits in a pew, says the prayers, sings the hymns, tastes the bread and the wine, hears the gospel, but then walks out those doors, either this or these, walks out those doors without surrendering to and trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the completion of everything the old covenant promised. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Look at that word perfected. Do you see it there? The Greek word is teleos. It just means completed, brought to the fullness of the thing, the end of the thing. God requires from you utter righteousness, full righteousness, complete righteousness in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. You can't do that for a moment. Therefore, God requires justice, your eternal condemnation. But he loves you. You're his creature. So he sends his son. God the Son joins himself to humanity, joins himself to us, becoming one flesh with us, becoming like us in every way except for sin. As a man, he withstands every temptation. He does all that his Father requires in the law, and he does it all for you. And then taking to himself every dark desire, every malicious thought, every cruel word, every shameful deed you have ever or will ever do, he endures body and soul the eternal punishment you deserve in your place. So that if you today forsake yourself and entrust yourself to him, God counts Jesus' obedience, his holiness, his righteousness, as if it were yours. And your sins, your wickedness, my wickedness, as if it was his, Jesus'. And you stand before the Father, perfected, completed by his one offering. You are perfected by his one offering, but then you might notice that phrase that follows. He is perfected for all time, those being sanctified. And you might then ask, if I'm being sanctified, how can I have already been made perfect? This is not a perfect analogy, but I'm going to try and give it anyway. I was born the son of Doug and Sean Kennedy. I don't know about you and your conception and birth, but in my conception and birth, I didn't play any part in it. It just happened to me. I came to being, and then I was born. I was born, actually, from the moment of my conception to now until I die and beyond that, I had the status of a son by virtue of my parents' work. I held that status from the womb, and it cannot change because of what they did. And yet, even though being born and holding the status of a son that will never change, I changed. If you come home with me, you'll see that I don't sleep in a crib anymore. I don't wear diapers. Maybe in the future I will, but I don't now. I don't have a playpen that I hang out in. My status as son was immediately given by virtue of my parents' work, and it can never be taken away from me, but I still had to grow up. Now, again, that's not a perfect analogy, but the moment you were born again, the moment that God gave you new life, gave you a new heart, and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, you became a son or a daughter of God by virtue of Christ's work, full stop. And that's your status forever. Because of Jesus' one offering, you are counted righteous. Your sins are forgiven forever. Consequences forever removed. And yet, you know this as well as I do, sin's power still works in you just as much as it does in me. And so Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, begins from that moment putting sin to death in your mortal body, renovating your heart and your mind and your soul, killing off your fleshly desires. You are perfect, but you are right now being sanctified. And all of this is according to what God promised to do in the new covenant. The new covenant that he promised through the prophet Jeremiah, which is what the author, the preacher, whatever this, what the preacher turns to now is the prophecy of the new covenant through Jeremiah, beginning there in verse 15, to confirm what he said in verse 14. Now, what we see quoted beginning in verse 15, going through 16 and 17, is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice how they're described. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Jeremiah wrote the words we're going to read, but they are God's words. And so it is with all of Scripture. We can say, with every bit of the Bible, we can say, these are the Holy Spirit's words. These are God's words. So, verse 16. This is the covenant. We're quoting Jeremiah then here. This is the covenant, God says, that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. What's wrong with the world? War, poverty, racism, abortion, sexual confusion, is it radical Islam? What's wrong with the world? Or maybe you might think the real problem is closer to you, maybe your next door neighbor. If you could just get rid of him, everything would be right. We tend to look for problems in the world outside of us, beyond us. If we could just fix all of these things, everything will be well. But God knows better. Those are symptoms, not the sickness. The fruit, not the root. Romans 8 tells us or gives us God's diagnosis of the problem. Beginning in verse 7, going to verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. For the mind that is set on the flesh. What is that? That's the mind with which you and I and everyone since Adam has been conceived and born. The mind that is set on the flesh, it's the fallen mind, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that's unconverted, fallen people, cannot please God. Now, by mind here, the mind set in the flesh, Paul isn't referring to your brain. He's referring to the part, the faculty within you that sets your course, that makes decisions, that decides where you want to go, how you want to go. You are born with a mind set against God, hostile to him, at war with him, Paul says. God being the wellspring of goodness and truth and beauty and light and life, your mind is set against him, or what's set against him. That's what's wrong with the world. Everyone is born in this condition. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Everything flowing from the unconverted person is an act of war against God. Now you might hear say in my experience it doesn't seem to be that way. I know people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, and they can do good things and kind things and possess noble sentiments. Some of them even say they love God in a kind of general way, not his son, of course, but they love God. Couldn't their just general kind of good works please God? Let me give you another analogy to see if this might help. I'm 45. I haven't yet had my midlife crisis. I'm waiting for it. It's supposed to come up pretty soon, I'm told. So let's say it comes like tomorrow, and I decide that I'm going to ditch Anne. Where is she? Is she here? There she is. Okay. So let's say I'm going to ditch my wife, Anne. Yeah, I'm 45. I'm going through a midlife crisis. I'm going to ditch her and the kids. I'm going to buy a Corvette. I'm going to buy some skinny jeans. Sorry about the image. I'm going to recapture my youth and just, you know, try to find a trophy wife, maybe. And so I don't know why, but she divorces me. And we go to court, and the judge says to me, you need to pay Anne $10,000 a year to support the children that you guys have and her. And that makes me mad. You know, I want that $10,000 to pay my Corvette payments or something else, but I've got to use it for these things. And I don't love her anymore. So I'd rather not give her the money. I'd rather not support her. And so instead, I say, well, I don't care about the kids. I don't care about my wife, but I do want to impress the judge. So I'm going to take that $10,000 and give it to an orphanage. Is that good? I mean, well, is giving to an orphanage good? Yeah, giving to an orphanage is good. What's the problem? Even that good thing is an act of malice in that context, isn't it? Even that good thing is an act of warfare against Anne. See, I was joined to her in marriage. Those are my kids. Everything I do apart from her is corrupted by my refusal to love her and provide for her in that context. Likewise, until you turn to your Creator and bend the knee to his Son, until you forsake yourself, everything you do is an act of war against God, to whom you owe all things. Now you might wonder here, well, here's the problem. We just learned that our minds are set against him. Our will is set against him. Our heart is set against him. How does that get fixed? If we don't desire to be with him, how can we turn ourselves to him? Well, you can't. You can't. How then can anyone be saved? Well, the disciples asked Jesus this question, if you remember, and what did Jesus say? With man, This is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And now that you know the condition of the natural heart, listen again to the promise that comes with the new covenant. I, God says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I'll replace your hostility with love for me and for my word and for my son. Now, God made this promise 600 years before Jesus was born. And you might wonder, why would the author quote this? What's his point? Well, his point is that Jesus is the one who brought this promise to fruition. Just think, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus at the Last Supper said to his disciples, "Take, drink, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." Jesus' death is the ground, the basis, the foundation of the new covenant promise. God loves his creatures, but a holy God cannot begin to do good things to those who deserve condemnation until that condemnation is dealt with. And so God himself, the Son, became man. He set himself between his people and his own justice, and he bore that justice in our place. And then God began to cleanse the hearts and change the minds of sinners. That's why you're here this morning if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because he's written his law on your heart. Now, the efficacy of the cross is not bound by time. Even though they lived under the old covenant, God applied the blood of Jesus Christ and the promise of the new covenant to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses, just as he does to you in the present day. And in case you're wondering whether he has in fact applied it to you, let me ask you, do you have any love for God? And by God, I don't mean the amorphous, unconditionally affirming being of our culture. By God, I mean the God who's described and revealed, who reveals himself in the scripture. Do you have any love for his son? And again, I mean Jesus as he's revealed to us in the New Testament. Do you have in your heart a love for your law? Do you wish, I'm not saying you do, but do you wish you could follow it? Those things, if you have them, are unnatural. But I don't do as I ought, you might say. That's not the question. Do you desire to please God? The mind that is set on the flesh cannot and does not do that. What that means, if you've said, yes, I do want to love, I do want to follow God, I do want to follow his law, is that God has lifted you up with the prodigal son and so many others out of that mire, and he's set your heart toward home. The direction of your mind now, the direction of your heart has been changed, and you are being sanctified. You've been made perfect, and you are being sanctified. But if God stopped there with just changing the direction of your heart, you would still be doomed. You would still fall short of what God requires, and that's why the author continues there by quoting another part of Jeremiah 31. Then he adds, verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Even though your heart has changed directions, you still don't follow the law. And so you need someone to be your righteousness and to give you righteousness. Now you might look at that text and wonder, how is it that God doesn't remember? Isn't he omniscient? Remembering here is not merely an intellectual exercise. Every Sunday, think about it, every Sunday we remember Jesus' death at communion. Now, is that because you'd forgotten it before? Like you were walking around during the week and say, "Oh, my goodness, I forgot. Jesus died on the cross for my sin." No, you know that. But what happens in a communion is you bring that to the forefront of your mind. You meditate on his atoning death for your sins. You consider it and you let it sink in. You meditate on that. Here, God says, "Your sins and your lawless deeds, I won't set them before me. I won't set them before you. I'll remember them. I'll bring them to mind no more." Now, it's interesting. It's a double, the word's no more there. It's a double negative in the Greek. Now, in English, you can't do that because it cancels itself out. But in Greek, it just is an emphasis. So if you translated it literally, he'd say, I will no, not never bring these things to mind. From your conception until your death, God knows your every thought, word, and deed. But he says, you will never face judgment for them. No, not never. Well, what about the sins I commit tomorrow? What about the sins I commit next year? What about that really bad thing no one knows about that I did 3 or 4 years ago? No, not never. Why not? God the Son has already been judged in your place. There's no more consequences to bear. He has borne them all. Where there's forgiveness of these, verse 18, there's no longer any offering for sin. The old covenant priest descended from Aaron, the high priest, offered sacrifices in the tabernacle. All of that system is now obsolete, as we've said. What they depicted, substitutionary sacrifice, forgiveness, righteousness, all the things depicted by that old system, Jesus has enacted. And what that means then is there's nothing more to do. Turning to any form of religion that requires some other offering, some other sacrifice, some other work, in order for you to be acceptable by God. And, by the way, that's what every other religion apart from Christianity demands from you, is some other offering. Any religious venue that demands some other offering is a repudiation of the finished work of Christ. There are even, sadly, and it's sad to say this, there are even some teachers in churches who say your forgiveness, your being counted righteous before God, is a cooperative work. Jesus' sacrifice, they say, made your salvation possible. And so you can sin, but then you have to go to a priest, and of course he'll absolve you because Jesus died for you. But it's ultimately what you do, empowered by grace, that saves you. That is to add another offering, the offering of your cooperation, to Jesus' one offering. No. The promise here is that by his one offering, you have been made perfect forever. God will not remember your sins. No, not never. You are past, present, future, forgiven because of his work. Your work, and you are called to do some stuff. If you read your New Testament, you'll see it. Your work, therefore, is purely the response to and the result of his work. And it has no bearing on your status as a child of God because you're forever forgiven through the eternal sacrifice of your forever priest. Remember that from Psalm 110? That's where we get this therefore in verse 19. And this is a crucial turning in the book. He's been giving us doctrine about the atoning work of Jesus, his offering of his life and his death for us. And in verse 19, on the basis of everything he said at this point, we get this therefore. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The words holy places refer to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the place behind the curtain, the throne room, at least when it was tabernacle was on earth, the earthly throne room of God. But here, we're not referring to the earthly tabernacle, we're referring to the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly Holy of Holies. On earth, the Aaronic high priest entered the copy, trembling and in terror, with blood from the bull and the goat, hidden, clouded in incense to cover himself. No high priest ever entered the Holy of Holies confidently because some had died. They entered with trembling. But you may enter as a son or a daughter enters his father's house. When you kind of come home, you know, late at night or whatever, and you just kind of walk in the door, that's how you may enter the Holy of Holies. Now, this confidence, the word confidence there, is not really actually talking about a feeling of confidence. The word there means more something like authorization or permission or right. It's not a feeling. He's not saying, and now you feel confident when approaching God. Because that wouldn't necessarily be true, would it? Do you always feel confident when you pray and approach God? I don't. I often feel reticent because I'm ashamed of what I thought the minute before, or I'm thinking that even that minute, or what I'd done the day before. I'm often ashamed when I approach God. So I don't always feel confident. I'm ashamed of myself sometimes. But here's the deal. My feelings, and your feelings, do not determine your standing. When I go to my Father in prayer, even when I'm being overcome by a sin, I approach Him as His beloved child. How can that be? Well, because my access and your access, if you're in Him, is not based on your performance. It's grounded in the blood of His Son. No sin of yours, no sin of mine can undo. It doesn't have the power to undo Christ's finished work. And so enter then, verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened for us. The ESV has kind of cleaned the language up here. The word for new is an unusual one. It usually refers, actually you could probably translate it literally, by the freshly slaughtered and living way. New can actually be translated freshly slaughtered. It usually refers to a newly killed sacrificial animal. When a goat is slaughtered for a sacrifice, it doesn't stay fresh, does it? I mean, you got to burn that thing up real quickly, or you take it out of the camp and then bury it because it's gonna decay. And even the sin for which that goat was slaughtered, we've learned earlier in Hebrews, the sin is not undone by that goat's death. The sin also remains. The goat decays, the sin remains. And so the priest has to slaughter another goat, and then another goat, and then another goat, and then another goat. But look at this. Jesus opened a freshly slaughtered way. The efficacy of His sacrifice never decays. It's permanent. It's always fresh. And so your sins are always forever removed. Jesus opens a living way. What's the consequence of sin? The consequence of sin is death and hell. How do you know that Jesus' sacrifice truly dealt with your sin? You know that because death could not hold Him in the grave, because He's alive. If He hadn't dealt with sin after He took it onto Himself, He would still be there in that grave. But He's alive. And in Him, you live too. Now, spiritually, one day, bodily as well, at the resurrection. And you will never die. Jesus opened a freshly slaughtered and yet living way. Notice that for us. That's crucial. It's not for whoever meets God halfway. No one would do that because our minds are hostile toward Him. No, He did this for us, a definitive group, the church, the bride, the elect. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, He, that's God, chose us in Him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. This is the same truth that was alluded to in our hymn, or not even alluded to, it was explicitly spoken of in our hymn. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Jesus' blood is infinitely valuable. And apart from His death, you know, human history would have ended when Adam ate the fruit. And by His death, He won life for the whole world in that sense. In the sense that even those who hate Him and keep hating Him forever still are able to enjoy life and the blessings of love and food and beauty and rest. He died for everyone in that sense. And his blood is infinitely powerful, which means it's sufficient to save every sinner. But his death does not atone for the sins of those who never turn to him. Only those who do. He opened a new and living way for us, his sheep, his people. And he opened this way through the curtain. That is his flesh, or through his flesh. Some commentators have looked at this and been kind of grossed out and said, well, that can't really be the image. He's not really saying that Jesus' body was hanging there like a curtain and ripped open. But yes, that's precisely the image that's being used here. The curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies and the earthly temple, well, when Jesus died, you know, that ripped in two from the bottom to top. And that curtain was symbolic. On one side, it was real but also symbolic, on one side, human beings stood guilty and condemned, and on the other side of that curtain was the just and holy God. And while that curtain hung intact, the two, sinners and God, remained unreconciled or irreconciled. But God joined himself to man in Jesus Christ, becoming both man and God by the curtain, uniting both sides. And at the crucifixion, his body was torn and his flesh was rent. And the Son reconciled sinners to the Father through the torn curtain of his flesh. Now, verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, once every year, as we've said, once every year, the high priest, descendant of Aaron, entered the Holy of Holies, bearing the names on his shoulders of all 12 tribes and bearing their stones on his ephod, on his chest. He did that for as long as he serves, but then he died. And then his son, or his closest male relative, took his place. And then he died. And then another. And then another. And then another. But notice the language here. We have a high priest. Present tense. He joined himself to his church as one flesh. He died, yet he lives. We have a high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits because his work is done. He remains with the Father forever at the Father's right hand. Your name, he's borne on his shoulders and over his heart. Now, since all of this is true, because all of this is true, there are three let us's. If you look down at your text, you'll see them. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, in verse 24. We're not going to get to verse 24, but we will get to verse 23. Let's do these first two let us's. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, we're going to see later on in chapter 10, but we've already seen in chapter 6, the warnings that are issued in the book of Hebrews are among the starkest warnings you will find anywhere in the New Testament. If you hear the gospel, but turn from Jesus Christ to some other offering, some other way, it will be worse for you than if you had never heard. Much worse. Now, to have a true heart does not mean, and this is the way Americans tend to read it, I think, does not mean I really need to gin up a true sincerity here. I really need to feel it before I pray, or I shouldn't pray. I need to have an internal kind of sense of love for Jesus. And if I'm not feeling it, I'm not approaching him with a true heart, I shouldn't go to church. No. This is not an emotional thing. It's not a feeling. The one with the true heart is the one who has genuinely entrusted himself or herself to Jesus Christ. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you hate your sin? Do you cling to Jesus Christ? Do you know there's no other offering? You must have Christ. If so, you have a true heart. That's God having written his law on your mind. You have a true heart. The Syrophoenician woman had this heart. The prodigal son had this heart. The tax collector, steeped in sin, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, all had true hearts. They approached because they knew they could find mercy at the throne of God through Jesus Christ. That's what a true heart is. They approached with full assurance. This also is not so much a feeling, but a way of speaking about trust. Just consider it. D.A. Carson's used this illustration. It's one of my favorite ones. I'm going to keep using it, even if you're tired of it. One Israelite, brimming with hope, paints lamb's blood across his door, knowing for certain, having strong faith, that his firstborn will be okay. Another Israelite, trembling, worried, afraid, doesn't know that it's going to actually work out okay, paints lamb's blood on his door, hoping that his firstborn is going to be okay. Which of the two had his firstborn saved? Both. Both. Your assurance is indicated by your coming to Jesus and clinging to him and trusting him in him. Your assurance is not your feeling of assurance. You tremble, you doubt, we all do, but look, you come to him. That's an assurance of faith. You know you'll find mercy with him. It's assurance of faith. We come with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we've said earlier in Hebrews that the word conscience also doesn't just mean your feeling about whether you're in the right or in the wrong. An evil conscience here does not refer to a guilty feeling. And you think about this. You could have an evil conscience and not feel a pang of guilt, couldn't you? I know lots of people who don't feel guilt at all. The Bible would describe these people as having an evil conscience. This is an objective thing, your conscience. It refers to the objective status of your heart. Your heart, if you are in Christ, is sprinkled clean. You have a clean conscience. You are counted righteous. And the point that the author is making here is this. Let us draw near knowing these things to be true. We know this is true, so let us draw near. The point is not, hey, you better gin up these feelings before you draw near. It's, these are true, so draw near. Now, some of you I know, and I hopefully, you often, as do I, feel convicted of sin. And English people talk about that in terms of conscience. But that doesn't mean you have an evil conscience in the context of Hebrews. What that means is you have a child's conscience. When Muriel or Eleanor does something wrong, or one of my other horde of children, when they do something wrong, I say, you're doing something wrong, because they're my children. I don't go to some stranger's children and say, hey, you hurt, just discipline that child. I can't do that. But with my children, I can say, you're doing something wrong. You need to change the way. Your sense of being convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's a sign of a good conscience. That means you're a child, you're a son, you're a daughter. And so that's even more reason to draw near, knowing that your objective guilt, your evil conscience has been purged and removed, and you are pure in God's sight. Let us then, verse 23, and this is the last verse we'll cover, let us then hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hope in the New Testament is never an iffy thing. It's not like saying, I hope I don't get sick. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. This is a sure hope. The confession of hope is that Jesus, by his one offering, has made you perfect. That's the confession of hope. And so because that's true, you have direct, unimpeded access to the Father. That's what we're supposed to hold fast to. Hold fast to that truth without wavering. Why shouldn't we waver? If we waver, if we go through doubt, does that mean I lose this truth that I lose my place in the Father's house? No. Your place does not depend on the strength or the weakness of your faith. Look again at verse 23. For he. It doesn't say, don't waver, because if you do, everything's, you're going to lose everything. No, don't waver, for he who promised is faithful. Your confidence, your coming is grounded in the work that Jesus has done for you. Now, your feeling of wavering takes place usually when you consider yourself, as does when I consider myself. You look at your sin and you despair. And you never lift your eyes to Jesus and his cross and his promise. And you're just left there thinking, man, I'm a wretch. And yeah, you are. So am I. But because of what Jesus has done, you do not have to be to stay there. Jesus has set you free from the self-involved drudgery of trying to justify yourself, trying to think, well, maybe I'm better today than I was. No, look away from yourself and look to the one who died, who objectively set you into the Father's house as a son or a daughter. He has done it all. This is grounded in his work, and it's grounded in his promise. Meditate on that, and that will keep you from wavering. Jesus is faithful. He is your hope. His death is your life, and his promise is your guarantee. We are going to stop here. We'll pick up with verses 24 and 25, which talk about coming to church next week. So I hope you'll all be here for that. I don't want to call you up and give you the sermon over the phone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the cross. Lord, I pray that you help us to set our minds firmly on the promise that you give to us in Jesus Christ. Help us not to be discouraged by our own sins and weaknesses, so many, but trust what you have said and what you have done. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's just burdened by even real guilt, that he or she, as a believer, will again and again come back to the promise, the truth, that he is forgiven, she is forgiven. I pray for anyone here who does not know your son, Lord, that you bring that person to faith. And you do it today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.